So please turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 6 once more. Luke chapter 6. Just with the Word of God before you, let's bow together in prayer. We're going to look at these 11 verses together this morning with the Lord's help. And so let's ask for that help, both for the preaching and the hearing of the Word, and that God would indeed be pleased to come and speak to us, that as we consider Christ in the Word, our love for Him would indeed grow. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the inspired word of Thee, the living God. We thank you, Lord, we're not coming to a dead book. We thank you, Lord, that's a living word. And again, we are conscious, O Lord, that whilst we are looking back to culture and to religion of a former day, it is so relevant to your own situation. Help us, therefore, to grapple with the principles enunciated in this passage, that we would be hearers and doers of the Word of God, and that you would give us wisdom, and above all, you would deal with our hearts. Deliver us from the fear of man. Help us, O God, to live in the fear of God. Bless the Word to every hearer. Saved and unsaved alike, may the Word come as a word in season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We noticed at the end of Luke chapter 5 that Luke was not dealing with these events in a strictly chronological fashion. It's not that these events are coming one after the other as they occurred in time and in history. Rather, Luke is organizing his material in a systematic fashion. He's presenting events that come together with the same general themes. This section up to verse number 11 closes a section that is dealing with opposition that the Lord faced from the religious authorities. You look back, chapter 5 and the verse number 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse number 30. But the scribes, or their scribes and Pharisees, murmured against his disciples. And by implication, they were murmuring against Christ, the rabbi, the one who led the disciples. Verse number 33. "Why do the disciples of John fast often? Likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink." There are just these continued words of opposition. And now we find in chapter 6 in the verse number 2, that there are certain of the Pharisees, and they've another axe to grind against the disciples of the Lord. Why do they do which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Verse number 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, that they might find an accusation against him. In verse 11, they were filled with madness, and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so you get the flavor of these narratives. And whilst we're looking at them one by one, we should do so with a general understanding that the theme is regarding the identity of Christ as the Jewish Messiah and the fact that he came unto his own and his own received him not. I think just in passing it's very important that we will ask ourselves the question, what do we think of Christ? What is our heart towards Christ? We've just been singing the fact that even as the children of God, we have this chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. But yet, though it is weak and faint, it is real. We do love him. We do adore him. We'd love it to be stronger. But when you pare away all of our sin, you see at the core of the believer, there is a heart of love for Christ. Therefore, you've got to be careful that you don't side with the Pharisees here. You don't have the spirit of the Pharisees. There is, in itself, a challenge to our thinking here. Because we should remember that the Pharisees and the scribes, they profess to be following the Old Testament scriptures. These are not people who are using other sacred texts. They believe in the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. They believe that what they are practicing is based upon the Word of God. So what has happened is that there has been, over time, There's been such corruption with man-made tradition that what is based upon a good foundation has turned away from the truth and has become the religion of men. Because they cannot claim to believe the Old Testament and then come to reject the Christ promised in the Old Testament. It is a warning to us again that religion may have on the appearance a solid foundation, but the religion that we practice, it must be purely based upon the Word of God. And the need to guard our hearts in every turn from the influence of man. Will that be in the formalization of a more ritualistic religion? You take some of the Protestant churches that are heavy in ritual, and they've brought in manners of idolatry and such things into their public meetings. And we look at that and we see man's religion mixed with the Word of God, and people becoming convinced about works, religion and such things, and they're away from God. But it may also be seen in the more liberal school, who are listening to the language of men in the world outside. And they're hearing the language of the multitude regarding the various moral things of today. And that's coming into the church as well. So what we're seeing in these chapters, if nothing else, we are seeing a reminder that our religion must be based upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Our worship, our practice, all of these things. Because Christ Jesus, as he's revealing the gospel, is the one who reveals unto us the Father. In word and deed, he is a perfect embodiment of true religion. You think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so in his word and deed, we see the Father. He says that. He says to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so when you read these accounts regarding Christ, his actions and his words, you're seeing a revelation of the divine person and the divine attributes. On the one hand, you're seeing true deity. The deity of Christ reveals perfectly the eternal Godhead. And the humanity of Christ reveals perfect sinless conformity to the law of God. So in the fullness of his person, one person, two natures, united together, we see a perfect embodiment of obedience to the commands of God. Those things that we should believe and those things we should practice. And so with that in mind, note to begin with today how the Lord asserts his authority. I want to work through some of the themes here today with the help of the Lord. The Lord here is asserting his authority. I suppose at this point I should ask you a question. What is work? If you're involved in physics and science, there's a definition of that word in terms of the scientific word. I'm not delving in that direction. It's an important matter, though. You see, for the Jews, for the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sabbath was rightly an integral part of their weekly existence. And these verses, verse 1 to 11, they're all about the Sabbath. It's not about what you can and can't eat. It's not about the need to heal those who are afflicted. The portion here is all about the Sabbath day. And for the Jews, the Sabbath was an integral part of their existence. It was to remind the people of God that they were created by God in 6 days and that they were delivered by God out of Egypt. Let me read to you just, don't turn yet, but to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the verse number 15, where having repeated the Ten Commandments, Moses says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty arm." And so there's a day to remember creation and redemption. That was the purpose of the Sabbath day. And to neglect the Sabbath was to neglect those two great pillars of what was to be a believer in the Old Testament. Creation and the redemption out of Egypt. And so the Jewish theologians rightly recognized that on the Sabbath day, there was to be no work. God had said not to work on his holy day. But what arose over time was, well, how do you define what constitutes work? And there were regulations that developed. Lengthy and growing lists of do's and don'ts, more don'ts than do's, so that the individual in their mind would be hedged in to prevent any breach of the law. They categorized 39 principal laws, principal works, divided into 6 subsets. You needed a degree to understand the various regulations of the Jewish practice of Sabbath keeping. Let's be clear. They were dealing with the application of right moral principle. They were right to warn the people regarding work on the Sabbath day. God had made it clear, in this day thou shalt not do any work. And so they were basing their regulations, and in many ways, I would imagine at the beginning, they were trying to help their people. Human nature never changes. We would much rather have a list that we can go down than actually think in our own minds. It's a lot easier to have a big long list of things you cannot do. You can tie both shoes on the Lord's day, but don't change your shoes the rest of the day. We would like that sort of principle, so we would know what was right and what's wrong. It was deliberately a ludicrous example, okay? It was meant to be that. You get the idea? We want these regulations, and so it was for the Jews in this time of Christ. But in effect, these man-made applications became equivalent to God's law. So to break them was to break God's law. One of the works that was forbidden, and correctly so, was the work of reaping. Reaping the harvest, taking the grains of corn, that was rightly forbidden. As also was threshing. You shouldn't break up the ears to get the grain. You don't do that on the Lord's day or the Sabbath day. That's not what it's about. So what's happening here in verse number 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6, is that in the minds of the Pharisees, the disciples were reaping and threshing. They were plucking the ears of corn, and they were rubbing in them in their hands. Hence, they were reaping and threshing. Clearly, in the mind of the Pharisees, they were doing that which is, verse 2, not lawful. They were being shown to be guilty of breaking the law of God. And so in a right spirit of a desire to rightly apply biblical principle, the Pharisees had exalted tradition to the level of the Word of God. That is something we must be very careful about. But perhaps say more of that later. But as the Lord then deals with this, he then goes on in verse 3 and following to really assert this matter of his authority. And it comes to its head in verse number 5. He said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. This, I'm telling you, is an assertion of Christ's authority. It is, first of all, an assertion of deity. I get really, really frustrated. I mean, really frustrated when you get the Russellites and the other cults who say that Jesus nowhere claims to be God. That's just nonsense. We're going to see another portion tonight where Christ is clearly shown to be God. But in this one, he's saying the Son of Man is Lord also the Sabbath. But who institutes the Sabbath? You know the story very, very well. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse number 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It is God who blessed the Sabbath day. You've Exodus chapter 20 and the verse number 4, the verse number 11 in the giving of the law of God. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and let me add the word, and the Lord hallowed it. It was the Lord who set aside the seventh day as a Sabbath of rest. So for Christ to say that he is the Lord of the Sabbath is to claim divine authority. Not authority that comes from God, but the authority of God himself. And that is all the more confirmed when you note how he describes himself here. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Lord has already claimed this term for himself in an earlier part of Luke's Gospel. But I want to just take a second to remind you about the importance of this term, the Son of Man. You might read it and say, well, we're all sons of men. We may see it simply as a term that indicates the Lord's humanity. The term, please, back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And you have in Daniel's vision here of the four beasts and of God's kingdom, you have a reference that in Daniel 7 may not arrest our attention until we see how it's used later on in the Gospels. But in Daniel 7, he sees in the night vision, verse number 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, to worship him, that means. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man, this one like a Son of Man, he has this everlasting, eternal kingdom. And so the Lord, in Luke chapter 21, and the verse number 27, refers to this Son of Man coming. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath, says Christ, is the Son of Man who's going to come in a cloud with power and great glory. And say, is he speaking of himself or of another? Well, we know he's not speaking of another. In Matthew chapter 26, you can turn there, please. Matthew chapter 26. And the high priest is speaking and challenging and questioning Christ, the verse number 63. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. Do you see the connection in your minds? Luke 6. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man of Daniel 7 is coming with the clouds. Christ refers to the Son of Man coming in the eternal kingdom. And here, at his trial, he says, in essence, I am that Son of Man. And the high priest understands exactly what that means. He understands a number of things. He understands that the Son of Man is God. He challenges Christ with the accusation of blasphemy, having referred to himself as being the Son of Man. Verse 63, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus claims that for himself, therefore he's claiming to be God incarnate. Vital theologically. But it's also vital when you understand Luke chapter 6, when he says, the Son of Man is Lord also the Sabbath. It's an assertion of deity. That the Son of Man is the Christ, the Son of God, who is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's really, really important now, please. If you've lost, come back to me now. Because having asserted deity, it is secondly an assertion of continuity. By saying the Son of Man, the Christ, is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord is not annulling the Sabbath day, but rather is asserting its continuity. I can't tell you how important that is to understand. Because you live in a nation, and we all live in a nation, whereby the general evangelical church is bit by bit rejecting the principle of Sabbath observance. They're happy to have a special day, but it is not a continuation of the Old Testament Sabbath. And they listen and they read the Gospels, and they draw a conclusion that Jesus, in his teaching and his example, he scrubbed all Sabbath principles. That does not do justice to verse number 5 of Luke chapter 6. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, is Lord also the Sabbath. But where is Jesus now? He's on the throne of David, we saw this morning. Who is he on the throne of David? He is the Son of Man. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And he is still Lord of the Sabbath. And so it is a strong assertion of continuity. The Lord does not discontinue the Sabbath, but deals with the errors of those who had brought man-made understanding into the Sabbath principle. Well, I've dealt with this in different formats in recent months. I don't want to go over it all again, but let me just in very simple terms remind you that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance. What does that mean? It was instituted by God before sin. Therefore, it's not simply a Jewish ordinance. It's an institution for the well-being of all of God's creation. It then finds its expression in the fourth commandment, part of God's moral law. Not simply the ceremonies of the Old Testament, but the moral law itself. The moral law that is a reflection of God's unchanging character. Love God, love your neighbor, keep the Sabbath day. Can't be abolished, it's in man's conscience. But turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Because there are those who say, well, there's no real ongoing Sabbath principle in the New Testament. And so you're asserting continuity here, but that continuity does not seem to continue into the epistles. Well, it does. We looked at this in Bible class under the Mosaic Covenant, and we saw in Bible class the importance of the Sabbath day in the covenant made with Moses and through Moses to the people. And we saw how it was used here. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 2 refers to the gospel being preached in the days of Moses. But the word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Chapter 4 is referring to the wilderness generation. They were brought out of Egypt, but they did not enter into their rest through unbelief. And the rest concept here is in Hebrews chapter 4. And Paul is using that rest concept to encourage the people of God in his day. Verse number 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left with us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Old Testament rest was pointing forward to Canaan. They did not enter into that rest. But that concept of rest was a concept that came in light of the Sabbath day. Look at verse number 4. Having dealt with this issue of rest, and that those can enter into rest, verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. What's in view here? Well, the rest of the Sabbath day was a rest for worship in the presence of God. And that rest was in part, it was pointed to in Canaan, which in itself points to the heavenly rest, or new Canaan, as we enter glory for all eternity. There are parallels here. The Old Testament people, they didn't enter Canaan through unbelief. The New Testament people, we may fall short again through unbelief. It's a warning about turning away. What I want you to see is there's a parallel here. The Sabbath rest is also pointing forward to our eternal rest. And then in that context, Paul says in verse number 9, there remaineth therefore our rest to the people of God. And if you have a marginal version of the Authorized Version, you will see that the words "there remaineth therefore a rest" refers to the keeping of Sabbaths. "There remaineth therefore a keeping of Sabbaths to the people of God." Then verse 11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." So what's Paul saying here? Well, it may be that he's telling the people of God there is an eternal Sabbath to come, and you should enter into that rest. Or it may be more likely saying there is a continuation of weekly Sabbaths to remind you of the importance of pursuing your eternal Sabbath, the time of joy and worship of God for all eternity. And so the weekly Sabbath is a foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath. And in that eternal Sabbath, we are said in verse, we're told here in verse number 10, for he that is entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. I tell you, it's a very strong confirmation that there's an ongoing Sabbath principle. And crucial to that principle is a ceasing from work on the Sabbath day. And Christ is himself asserting that. He's not undermining the Sabbath principle. He rather is asserting continuity. But as he does so, there's an assertion of deity, an assertion of continuity, but there's also, in the third place, an assertion of clarity. At the foundation, the Pharisees and Jesus are in agreement. Did you ever think of that? They both believe in a weekly Sabbath. They believe in a Sabbath ordained of God. At the foundation, the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus agree. But yet there's conflict here. Yet they're accusing the Lord and his disciples. So what's the issue here? Well, the Lord here gives an assertion of clarity regarding the practice on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was not to become a drudgery of rules and regulations. Even Isaiah 58, which speaks clearly regarding what we should not do in the Sabbath day, we should not do our own ways, our own pleasure, our own words. That crucial portion of Scripture, Isaiah 58 and the verse number 13, even it gives a positive aspect to the Sabbath day. We are to call the Sabbath a delight. It was to be a day of joy. There were clear prohibitions, but it was a day for man's well-being. The Sabbath was given by God for our well-being, so that we would focus upon what really matters. That we'd not focus on the things of this world, but we would be very conscious of the things that are yet to come. And so the Lord, in word and then in deed, he shows us that the day did not forbid those things that were necessary, and the day did not forbid those acts of mercy. So the clarity the Lord brings is he gives clarity to those acts of necessity and those acts of mercy. Necessity is the reference in verse number 3 and 4 to David. I do not know how these words were uttered by Christ in terms of tone. But I wonder. The Pharisees, "Why do ye that which is not lawful?" And Jesus says, "Have you not read?" It seems to be an implicit rebuke to their supposed knowledge. And I don't want to put a tone into it that's not for us in the Word of God, but it certainly reads with the sense of challenge. You have all of this knowledge, but you've forgotten about this very important event. And Christ appeals to the Word of God. He himself understands that the Word of God must be our only rule of faith and practice. And he goes back to a story regarding David. It's in 1 Samuel 21. And in 1 Samuel 21, David and his colleagues were fleeing from Saul, and they were hungered. And they go to the tabernacle of the time, the house of God, and there they took and ate the showbread. They were given it by the high priest. The showbread was that bread that was in the holy place of the tabernacle. Upon the table of showbread, the 12 loaves, they were put there one Sabbath. They were then taken away the second Sabbath, and those that were removed were to be eaten by the priests. Leviticus 24, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Yet necessity and mercy permitted David and his men from taking the showbread when, as it says, when they had need. He was hungered. There was necessity. And Christ gives approval for this action. This is not easy. The words are easy. The story is easy. You clearly have Christ giving approval to David and his men's actions. The Old Testament itself doesn't give a word of suggestion that they were acting in wrong here. Let me suggest to you, and it's just a suggestion, that what David and his men did was not morally wrong. And there was a permission to set aside what was ceremonially ordained for the greater benefit of what was necessary for their physical well-being. Moral propriety required the keeping of life. The ceremonial law was allowed at this time to be set aside for the benefit of moral uprightness. It's the best I can do. God had said the priests alone should eat the showbread. But at this time, it was permitted that that was set aside to allow David and his men to eat. But the point that the Lord is using here is this. If it was right for something that God ordained to be set aside, how much more right is it for that which man has ordained to be set aside? I think that's the point. The Lord is challenging the Pharisees that they had exalted their own regulations, and they were not prepared to move on those regulations. And Christ is saying, God's ordained regulations were set aside. How much more ought man's regulations to be set aside? You see, when Mark gives the details of this particular event, he makes an important assertion. And that is in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And it seems to be the main principle was that in all of their regulations, the Pharisees were burdening men and removing the fact that the Sabbath was for men's good. And so Christ gives clarity in these acts of necessity and then also in acts of mercy. And that's the story here in verse 7 and following. They come on another Sabbath day and they're looking to accuse him. And there's a man with a withered hand. And what's the issue here? Well, the issue here was on the Sabbath day, you were allowed to help people to save their lives. But let's be honest, this man's hand could wait for another day. That was the mindset of the Pharisees. There is no life-threatening urgency here. The Lord challenges that. In verse 9, I will ask you one thing, says Jesus. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And then he heals the man with the withered hand. He is showing that the Sabbath day was to be a day for acts of mercy. And there was a propriety. He asked the question, is it lawful? That comes out of lawfulness is at the center of this part of this chapter. Verse 2, why do you that which is not lawful? Is that a lawful thing? Verse number 4, it is not lawful. Verse number 9, is it lawful? And the Lord is showing that it is lawful. It is right on the Sabbath day to do those things that are necessary and to do those acts of mercy. And so, in the observance of Sabbath, how do we apply all of this? First of all, it is clear that there is still a Sabbath day for the people of God. That day, we understand from the New Testament, to be the first day of the week. I'm not getting to that today. It's another sermon itself. We see the example of the apostles. We see the principles of the New Testament that the day changed. It goes from Saturday to the first day of the week. But there's still a Sabbath, and we are still obligated to keep Sabbath unto the Lord. But I will refuse to give you a list of those things you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. Sometimes people say, well, can I do this on the Sabbath day? Can I do that on the Sabbath day? I'll give you my opinion. I'll give you my thoughts regarding the matter. But the Sabbath principle is not so much about the do's and the don'ts as it has to do with the motivation of our hearts. You see, what we must be clear about is that we give room and liberty for acts of necessity and mercy, and we're careful as to how we judge those things. But we must not excuse ourselves in doing things that are unnecessary. That's the problem today. The list of those things that are now deemed to be necessary and acceptable has come to such a point that I believe we are practicing widespread Sabbath breaking. Because what was the Sabbath for? It was for the people to rest from their vocations so that they could work in the worship of God and work for the good of others. And so acts of necessity and mercy may be required to enable people to do those acts that are righteous, those acts of necessity and mercy. But do not use this principle to excuse yourself from all manner of things that are to do your own pleasure and are not to do with pleasing God. You see, our rest ultimately is focused upon Christ himself. And so the Sabbath day is a day whereby our minds go to Christ. The Lord has given this day for our good. Obedience on this day is a means of blessing. And one of the things that most troubles me is that our children can grow up on this Sabbath day and they can have an idea of God who is harsh. An idea of God as a God of lists of rules and things you can and cannot do on this day. And that list goes on. And our young people, they grow with the idea that God does not want me to have a good day on his day. And that is so far removed from the word of God. Rather, you should understand that your Sabbath breaking and your Sabbath rebellion is against a God who desires your good. And so when you rebel against Sabbath observance, you're doing it as one who, in the language of Proverbs 8, wrongs your own soul. You're damaging your own soul when you determine to do your own ways on God's day. So that these accounts are not easy. They're not easy to apply or to preach for that matter. But the principle is clear. The Sabbath is for your good. It has not been removed. But at the same time, just beware. Beware of being harsh and judgmental in how you view how others use their Sabbath day. Because having seen the Lord asserting his authority, we should see how the religious leaders assert and display their malignity. Look at their disapproval. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They show the hatred of man-centered religion. The gospel of grace is hated by those who delight in the traditions of man. Christ is said to look upon them in Matthew or Mark chapter 3, and when he looked round about on them with anger. Anger. This denomination is often accused of being legalistic. It's bandied about. As the modern evangelical church becomes more and more tolerant and liberal in various ways, we're looked upon as being legalistic. Christ looks upon legalism with anger. The charge, I believe, is not valid. A desire for personal holiness and to hold standards of what is required for holiness does not make someone legalistic. To assert principles as to how the people of God should live is not in itself legalism. Legalism is not the same as desiring personal integrity. Legalism is making regulations that are necessary for salvation. In the language of Galatians, and in the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees, legalism was requiring certain external actions as being required for salvation. And the point here was, the disciples were clearly acting in a way which took them outside the pale of God's acceptance. And as the Pharisees and the scribes speak and act, the Lord looks on them with anger. Anger. And that ought to cause us great concern. A church has a right to put in place certain principles of action and conduct. Things that are pertinent to the culture and the day in which we live. There's a right, the church has a right to do these things. But the things that we hold on to in our denomination, some of the things we hold on to are not held on to by others. And that does not mean they are not saved. I want to hold on to our distinctives. I believe very firmly that the woman who comes to our church should practice head covering. I believe that's taught in the Word of God. But there are others who don't agree with that. And to disagree with that does not mean someone's not saved. You've got to be careful. Because what you see in the actions and the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees is a hyper-judgmental spirit. Verse number 2. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days? They're quick to look at others and judge their hearts. And they're holding a view of God that is harsh and prohibitive. Not a God of mercy and grace, but a God who does not want people to know joy or to even have food. A God who delights in the people starving, rather than knowing what it was to be satisfied that they could keep on walking with Christ. The Pharisees and sometimes evangelical fundamentalists have much in common. We can be very harsh about our views of God and very harsh about our views of others. I don't believe we're legalistic, but I don't think we're exempt from the spirit of the Pharisees at times. You see, as we close, the Lord here reveals God's mercy. In contrast to the religion of men, they were filled with madness and they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Here's a horrible picture of man-made, man-centered religion. And it stands in contrast to a portion that exalts the goodness and the mercy of God. What is Jesus saying here? That the Sabbath is God's institution for man's eternal good. Mankind were prone to neglect our responsibility to worship God and spend time in His Word. Left to our own devices, we would leave God out of our lives. And God said, one day in seven, you will give the entire day for my worship, public and private. Only one day in seven. But I understand that this day is for your good. Because if there is not this day, you'll be left to your own devices and you will not worship me or consider my word. So God, in His mercy, has put into this world this day. This day is not a measure of God's harshness, but of God's mercy. Oh, that we would understand the goodness of God. Because the goodness of God is the God who walked on this earth, who sees the man with the withered hand, Christ who sees the effects of sin. This man's withered hand is a consequence of the fall. And through the fall, he has not the ability to use his God-created hand for a God-honoring function. You see, sin hinders men from being what God made them to be. And that's true for all of us. We may not have physically withered hands, but in our natural states, we are not what God intended us to be. We saw last time, our tongues are our glory, but they're used for blasphemy and cursing and crudeness. Your tongue, dear young person, is not being used for what God intended to be used. But when Christ comes into this world, we see Him, we see the Father, and we see in Christ the will of God to reverse the fall, to reverse the effects of sin, and to give men back their God-created function and purpose. And so Christ commands him, "Rise up, stand forth," in the midst, verse 8. And then verse 9, "Stretch forth thy hand." He can't do that, can he? This withered hand is atrophied due to some muscular deficiency. He cannot in himself obey the command. And so you see the goodness of God when he gives the command, he gives the power to obey the command. Repent and believe the gospel today. But you can't do it. But the goodness of God is such that with the command, he gives the power to obey the command. Stand up. Come forward. Trust in Christ and be saved. You can't do it, but I tell you, stand up, come forward, trust in Christ and be saved. "But preacher, don't you understand? I can't do that." Oh, I understand you can't do that. Stand up, come forward, trust in Christ and be saved. Because it's the goodness of God that with the command, he gives the power to obey the command. The Pharisees didn't get any of that. They were filled with madness. You know, sometimes the God's people can be filled with madness when people come to believe the gospel. May God deliver us from such a spirit. But see, a God, he's a God of absolute mercy. Even in things like the Sabbath day. May we have the right views of God in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take the word that you've given us today. In your sovereign providence, we've come to this portion of Scripture and had to consider some of these things. And we pray, O Lord, that in mercy you would enable us to rightly apply the word, that we would guard ourselves from liberal error on the one hand, that we would be negligent of keeping your holy day. Deliver us also from a pharisaical spirit on the other hand, that we would disallow those acts of necessity and mercy. But this is your day. Help us, O Lord, to use this day for doing good, that we would not be self-centered and self-serving on this day, but it would be a day to show mercy and kindness to others. O Lord, bless us. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the day in 7 that we have set aside for us in the Word. May we hallow it. May we call it a delight. May we worship thee this day. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.